We turn now to God's Word. We continue our series of studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we read this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and from the first verse. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing, and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what has been made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing for his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous. Neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked. Do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times by yourself have cursed others. Many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, This is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found: God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Okay. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We have been discovering the way in which this quite remarkable book charts the search of men and women who have closed God out of their lives. Their search for meaning, their search for purpose, which seems to take them down one blind alley after another. Life has become a maze, a puzzle, a baffling and a frustrating experience. Well, in the chapter before us, the author changes his style, for we have in front of us a whole string of proverbs. He changes his style, but he does not change his basic purpose. We're introduced here to human wisdom. Wisdom which is the product of the collective experience of men and women down through the year. And the immediate aim of the writer is to show its limitation and its inadequacy in providing a solution to life. And you will notice that the preacher begins by encouraging us to face certain uncomfortable facts. We are told to take the brevity of life and the fact of death seriously. Indeed, in verse 1 following, he is saying, death days have more to teach us than birth days. What a strange starting point that seems to be. Why are we asked to begin here? Quite simply because death does have more to teach us than birth. Think about it for a moment. A birth is a festive and a joyful occasion. The general mood is one of great excitement, is it not? There is no time to dwell upon life's brevity, upon the human limitations of life. But in the house of mourning, it's a different story. The mood is thoughtful and reflective, and the facts are plain. We are faced there with the fact of our mortality. We daren't adopt an approach to life which says, I've nothing to worry about. I'll always be here. If we shrug off the lessons which life's brevity is meant to teach us, it's our own fault. The psalmist realized man's propensity to do just that in Psalm 90, that great psalm on human mortality, which ministers are wont to quote in their funeral addresses. So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. It is, you see, as we face the tough side of life that we learn wisdom. Spurgeon, the famous Victorian preacher at the turn of the century, said, the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What I owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. Now, in contrast to that, you'll notice, the fool fails to learn in the crucible of affliction. He certainly fails to learn the lesson of life's brevity. And that's certainly one of the lessons that a day of remembrance teaches, is it not? He fails to learn the lesson of life's brevity. Some try to avoid the lesson by laughing it off, by refusing to take it seriously. Christian joy is unlike the hectic, empty gaiety of the fool, which we are told in verse 6 is quick to catch a light, but also quick to fade. It's like, says the writer, the crackling of thorns under the pot. So is the laughter of fools. Have you ever watched thorns burn? They are meteoric. As quick as a flash, they blaze up and they are gone. So much empty laughter is like that. The TV comedian grins widely before the camera. He has his audience rolling about in the aisle. But what's he like on his way home? If you read your newspapers, you will discover that some of the most highly acclaimed comedians plumb the very depths of depression. Why? Because they know that it is impossible to escape into the emptiness of laughter. Young folk don't like to think about the brevity of life. They have their whole life in front of them. Haven't you ever thought this is strange? We spend half of our lives telling ourselves how good life is going to be, and we spend the other half telling ourselves how good life used to be. This is what the author is seeking to press in upon us. We are called in these verses not to morbid introspection, but to see all of this sadness as a preparation for the truest form of joy. Let me read to you John chapter 16. Verses 19 to 22. Jesus had just begun to tell his disciples that he is about to die, that he is about to leave them, that he is about to depart from them. In verse 19, breaking into the passage we read, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy. That a child has been born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Just as the pain of childbirth prepares the way for the special joy of motherhood, so the pain of sadness and grief prepares the way, says Jesus, for eternal joy. And Jesus prepared his disciples here not only to cope with his own death, but with their death and the deaths of those nearest and dearest to them. There was sound wisdom in that. But you see, the secular man doesn't want to talk about death. He doesn't want to think about death. He goes through life laughing at it. But the laughter is empty and turns to cries of despairing anguish when death touches his family. For he has no assurance of joy beyond. In verses 7 to 14, the preacher meets the secular man on his own ground and argues that the quality of his life is impaired because he does not always follow the dictates of his own human wisdom. I suppose if he was writing for a Glasgow audience, he would be telling them at this point to screw the heed. You familiar with that expression? Screw the heed. In the first place, he argues that we should see the practical good sense of self-control. Verses 8 and 9. Whether or not we regard patience as a virtue or quarrelsomeness as a vice, we should at least see the value of self-control. But a man will often cut off his nose to spite his face. The preacher describes for us a man who is involved in a certain matter, but he doesn't stick at it. He doesn't follow it through. Why is that? Oh, someone else has affronted his dignity. He is the kind of man who makes lots of beginnings, but he never finishes anything. Because there's always someone around who slighted him, and he's given up because he has taken offense at what they've said. The man who starts lots of things, lots of projects, lots of enthusiasm. But someone comes along and says something, and he takes offense, and he turns his back on all that he has begun. He lacks self-control. And it's human pride that causes men not to see things through to their conclusion. Secondly, in verse 10, we find the preacher taking nostalgia to task. Nostalgia can create a self-indulgent mood. We sigh, do we not, for the good old days. We remember when this church building was filled to capacity, we say. But you see, that mindset is often unrealistic and unhelpful. Why? Because it can become a substitute for action and involvement in the present. We live in the past and do nothing in the present because things aren't what they used to be. And that, you see, can drain us of the will to work. We also need to bear in mind that nostalgia has a very selective memory. It highlights the good and it filters out the bad from the past. We think things were better then. But perhaps at the time there were many things which made us unhappy. Things that have subsequently been conveniently masked in our memory banks. That's the danger of nostalgia that's pointed out here. Thirdly, the preacher asks in verse 13, how we cope with life's trials. Many of the circumstances of life, he says, seem to us twisted or crooked. How do we react to that? Health and promotion are God's gifts, but equally, sickness and unemployment can be the instruments in God's hand for our good in our lives. We should be able to accept, says the writer, both the good times and the bad as from God for what they can give us. But do we do that? Are we able to say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed is the name of the Lord. Or do we act with the impassiveness of the Stoic who is determined to grin and bear it? Or do we display the restlessness of those who cannot accept a blow with an open and a reflective mind? They cannot bring themselves to ask this question. Could God intend some good out of this evil in my life? Can you see that even when the preacher meets the secular man on his own ground, he is exposing a quality of life that is greatly impaired? Because the secular man isn't able to live even within the framework of accepted popular wisdom. The preacher is not happy with everything which stands under the umbrella that's called human wisdom, because it is human, it is flawed. It has no unifying principle. It is often contradictory. It is sometimes dangerous. And the danger which he turns to in verses 15 following is the fruit of the thinking which refuses to take God seriously. We know that established popular wisdom says, nothing to excess. But the motto has never looked so cheap as it does in verse 15 following. Moral cowardice has never spoken with such a straight face as it does in these verses. Don't be over righteous. Don't be over wicked either. You need to strike the right balance. To steer a middle course, says Mr. Worldly Wise Man, a little bit of what you fancy does you good, as long as you're not an extremist. This is the voice of worldly wisdom. Give house room to some evil in your life, as long as it's not too much, and as long as it's not socially abhorrent. That is becoming more and more openly the norm of our own society. We are told not to go in for anything too seriously. Go to church now and again, but not too regularly. If you've got a Bible, read it now and again, but not too regularly. And if you pray, well, prayer is okay, but just for emergencies, not too regularly. Don't be an extremist. Striving after righteousness is a thing of the past. Rooting out what is wrong in your life is a bit of old hat. Worldly wisdom claims that Jesus got it wrong when he said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That Jesus got it wrong when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Did Jesus get it wrong? Many today consider Jesus to be too extreme. But you see, you can only draw that conclusion if you close God out of your life. For it is then and only then that popular wisdom seems so very appealing. It's not very demanding, and therefore sneers with contempt on wholehearted commitment to truth, or wholehearted commitment to morality, or wholehearted commitment to justice, or to Christ and his cause as are advocated by the gospel. These verses then betray the shabby, dangerous, self-regarding side of common sense. Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who died in a concentration camp, one of the few voices in the church in Germany to speak out against Hitler's regime, had this criticism to make of his own church. The church doesn't want to be seen to be an extremist here. It wants to take as much of this teaching that's coming from the Nazi party on board. It's wanting to compromise. It's wanting to embrace the right and the left. Doesn't want to stand for too much truth. Doesn't want to be too wise. Doesn't want to have too much integrity. And at the end of the day, the church in Germany had no voice to speak against the Nazi regime. The inadequacy of human wisdom, when put to the test, is demonstrated in this chapter. Mere human wisdom may helpfully make us face the facts about the brevity of life. It is unable to contribute towards the quality of the life that we live. But it's not consistent. Indeed, it can be positively harmful. And its final failure lies in the fact that it's not able to reveal to man the purpose of his existence or explain the meaning of his life. Listen to the frustrating conclusion of the secular philosopher in verse 23. All this I tested by my wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. This was beyond me. And so in the last verses of this chapter, we find the writer chasing the elusive wind of meaning. And this he does by turning to human relationships, which he views through the distorted lens of sin and the limitation of his own experience. And we are startled by his bitter verdict in verse 28. I found one man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Now, before the ladies rise up in arms, we need to bear in mind that this was one man's experience. He is exposing to us the part that sin can play in both sides of the encounter between the sexes. A deeply disillusioning entanglement like that of verse 26 can distort, even destroy, any future attempts at forming a relationship. He's had bad experiences. Does the writer have Solomon in mind? The king with a thousand wives. You may remember that there was a period in Solomon's life when he shut God out and he began to look for fulfillment in the wrong place. That is, in mere human relationships. But you see, human relationships at their highest and their best can only be fulfilling when God is placed in the center of them. There is no substitute for living our lives in relation to God. And this is where this man had failed. The last verse is so full of penetrating insight. God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. We're reminded here of the biblical doctrine of the fall of man. Man is groping about in the search for meaning because God is closed out of his life by his willful disobedience. Man became depraved, and that depravity has affected his thinking. It didn't make him more stupid, but it made him morally distorted. And as a result, we are exposed to the many devices of men, intelligent men, clever men, yet men whose morality has been distorted. To the ingenuity of human wisdom, which clouds the moral issues of the day, we are so often exposed. But you see, it was into that situation that Jesus came. And over against the limitations of fallen human wisdom, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 of a Savior who has become for us the wisdom of God. That wisdom is a part of the inheritance of every man and woman who has opened up their lives and their hearts to God. They see with greater clarity where they are going. They know with unshakable conviction what their lives are for. They understand, as never before, how they should live their lives. Do these three doors remain closed to us? If they do, then it is because of an ongoing determination in our hearts to keep God closed out of our lives. May God help us to open our hearts and our minds and our whole being to him and prove his grace as we need to prove it every day of our lives. Let's sing by way of conclusion.